Well, unless you've only just walked in, you will know that we've been talking about our vision as a church today, and we're going to keep talking about our vision all term. So it does seem fitting that today we're also starting a new sermon series where we're going to be looking at God's vision for the whole world as revealed in the whole Bible. Today, we are starting a series called Long Story Short, where we're going to look at the whole storyline of the Bible from start to finish in 8 weeks. Now, that might make you wonder, right, what are we going to do next year then? And from then on, don't worry, we're not going to cover every single verse in the Bible this term. You will definitely get home for lunch. No, rather, what we're going to do is look at the whole storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Because contrary to popular belief, the Bible is actually one story. Though it is 66 different books written over a period of 1,500 years and covering about 1,000 years of history, through that there is still one big storyline that holds it all together. And that storyline is what we're going to be looking at this term. Now, why are we doing a series like this? Well, for two reasons. The first is because I think lots of us don't know the big storyline of the Bible or lots of big events that happen in the Bible. So a police officer was once visiting a primary school where he had been asked to take the scripture class. He began by asking his class, as something of a warm-up, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? There was a long silence. Finally, a small boy lifted his hand. Please, sir, my name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me. Now, of course, the policeman thought that this boy was being cheeky, so he reported him to the headmaster. After a long pause, the headmaster replied, I know Bruce Jones. He's an honest lad. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. Now, I'm not suggesting that our overall Bible knowledge is that bad, but I'm sure lots of us have gaps in our knowledge, big events that we don't know about, and lots of us don't know the basic storyline of the Bible. So I remember I became a Christian when I was 18 years old, and I was a fairly avid Bible reader from then on. But it wasn't until I was 22 that I actually learnt that Israel had a civil war in 930 BC. And that war split the nation into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and that the north got invaded and wiped out in the 8th century BC, and the south got invaded and wiped out in the 6th century BC, and that if you don't know that, basically, you can't understand any of the prophets or any of the history that goes from then on. Now, this came as quite a shock to me. I thought I was quite good with the Bible, but it turns out that I didn't know some big basic events, and so I couldn't grasp big bits of the Bible. It wasn't until we actually did a Bible overview series like this at my church that that filled in some of the gaps for me and I got the big picture. So that's the first reason we're doing this series, so we can all get the basic plot line of the Bible and know its story. The second reason we're doing it is because I think not only do lots of us don't know the big story, we're also not sure how to read certain parts of the Bible, especially the obscure bits. Now, of course, there are lots of bits of the Bible that we actually find relatively easy to understand, like the Gospels and the letters, etc. But I think there are other bits that we find much harder to interpret, aren't there? So, for example, the Old Testament has rules about not eating shellfish. Why on earth were they made? And why don't those rules apply now? Why is it okay for me to have a prawn when I go home? Not that I will. Costs almost more than caring for a pet. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't okay. But if laws like that don't apply now, why do some other Old Testament laws, like those against murder or certain types of sex, why do we act as though they still do apply? Well, going through the Bible chronologically will help us read those different parts in context and so understand them. It's a bit like watching a television series. Have you ever done that? Have you ever joined someone in watching a television series, but you come in on episode 4? And if you've just watched episode 4 and you haven't seen the rest of the story, you don't really know what's going on? Well, that's like that. So what is the overall storyline of the Bible? Well, here it is. It's a story about a kingdom. It's a story about a king who makes a world and rules and loves it. A great way to actually understand God's kingdom is to think of it as God's people in God's place under God's rule. But then that king's subjects rebel. And then the rest of the story is all about how the king gets his kingdom back. That's the story of the Bible. And it's a story that every single person in existence is caught up in. So let's get into it. We're actually going to do two mini sermons with two Bible readings in between each. Our first Bible reading is going to be Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, which Jenny is going to come up and read for us. Thank you, Jenny. Please do find that in your service leaflet. It's printed on the inside left-hand page. Do find that passage, and then Jenny is going to come up and read that for us. Thank you, Jenny.
Okay, first reading, Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, and there he put man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree, the life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden, flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headquarters. The name of the first is Bishon. Its winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx were also there. The name of the second river was Gihon. Its winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Well, of course, the Bible starts in chapter 1 with verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then for the rest of that chapter, it gives us a bird's eye view of that creative process. God creates in 6 days, each day starting with the refrain, "And God said." And then he rests at the end of that process on the 7th day, not because he's tired, but simply because his work is done and creation is complete. The emphasis in Genesis 1, which we didn't read today, is really on chronology and overview. It's interested in the big picture of God's creative work. It's looking at it with a wide-angle lens. But then in chapter 2, which we did have read to us, it starts the creation account all over again. Did you notice he starts again? Verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now the emphasis is going to be different. This is not so much focused on chronology and overview, but relationship and detail. The wide-angle lens has now been swapped for a close-up. And what we see in this close-up is really the start of God's kingdom. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, God's people. If we'd had a chance to read it, we would have seen in Genesis 1:27 that God had created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we meet those people in person. Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. He makes Adam a man. But it turns out that's not enough. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so he makes a woman. Genesis 21:23 sums it up. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, two things are worth noting about God's people here in Genesis 1 to 2. The first is that they are equal with each other. The fact that the woman is the man's helper doesn't imply that she is inferior to him. In fact, it implies that she's equal. I don't know if you know, but further on in the Bible, God is actually often referred to as our helper. So clearly there's nothing inferior about helping in itself. And when you think about it, the fact that God needs to make the man a helper actually implies that he needs help. The man in Genesis is not presented as some imperious lord who could do everything for himself but just simply can't be bothered to do it. No, rather the man is unable to do what he needs to do. And so God makes him an equal and opposite counterpart, a woman, to help him. Likewise, the fact that the woman is made from the man's rib doesn't mean she is inferior either, but again, equal. The context is really important here. The context is that God is trying to find a suitable helper for the man because he needs help. He shows him all of the animals, but among them, no suitable helper was found. And so instead of make yet another thing out of the ground, like the animals, God now makes a helper out of the same stuff as the man, his rib. This is actually the thing that strikes Adam when he sees her. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In other words, what he's saying is finally an equal, someone who's made from the same stuff as me. The point is that men and women are equal to each other and need each other to do the job that God has given them to do, which we'll get to in a moment. That's the first thing to note about God's people in Genesis 1 to 2. The second thing to note is that though they are equal with each other, they are unequal with everything else. Humans are qualitatively different from everything else that God has made. Did you notice that God makes everything else in creation, stars, fish, trees, etc., and he calls them all good? But none of them are made in God's image to be like God and to relate to him. People are the first part of God's creation that God talks to, that he wants a verbal, personal relationship with. And did you also notice that it's only once he's made people that the creation is very good? It's in 131. People are part of the creation, but they're different to the rest of it. They are, if you like, its crown. They are equal with each other, but unequal with everything else. Which means that human beings, as an aside, are not some kind of mistake in our environment. Sometimes human beings, given the disastrous environmental things that we've done to the environment and continue to do, have been described in very unflattering terms. We are a virus infecting the planet that the planet would be better off without. And yet, despite all of our failings, which we'll get to in a moment, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that no, humans are not a virus. We do belong here. We are actually the crown of creation and to be given special dignity. So that's who God's people are in Genesis 1 to 2. Adam and Eve, equal with each other, but unequal with everything else, because we alone are made in God's image and able to relate to him personally. But of course, God doesn't make Adam and Eve and just put them in a vacuum. He puts them in a place, the Garden of Eden, which of course leads us to our second subpoint, God's place. You can see it there in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God's place, the people that his people live in, is a garden. It's beautiful and green and leafy. It's the ideal place to live. But did you notice it's not just a place to live, it's also a place to work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. You see, contrary to popular belief, work is not a product of the fall. I don't know how you're feeling about Monday morning if you work outside the home. You may not be looking forward to it. You may think it does feel like a product of the fall. And yet, as hard as work is now, it is actually part of God's plan for us right from the start. God's people were to work God's place and to care for it, which brings us to the flip side of our role. Yes, human beings may be the crown of creation, but that doesn't mean that creation is our plaything to do with as we wish. Now, as people, we are here to love and to care for creatures and birds and fish and plants and watercourses and the pollution. We're to care for those things. Creation is not our plaything. We are given it to care for as God's regents. Because that comes down to the third point, that human beings are not to carry out this project of ruling the world on our own terms. We're not the absolute rulers of the world. Rather, we're under God's authority, which brings us to the final part of God's kingdom in Genesis 1 to 2, God's rule. You see, the way God exercises his rule in the Garden of Eden is through direct commands. We said before that Adam and Eve were the very first part of creation that God ever actually spoke to. But did you note that the form of that speech was commands, God telling them things? He makes people in Genesis 1 verse 27, but then he tells them in verse 28 of chapter 1, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. He's telling us things. He puts the man in the garden in 2:15, but then in 2:16 to 17, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Right from the get-go, it's really clear who is in charge here, God. If people are to thrive in God's place, they must obey God's rule. And that means not just obeying God's commands, but also not trying to make up our own commands. That's actually what the prohibition on eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about. It's not that God wants Adam and Eve to be ignorant of good and evil. Clearly, they already have some idea of what good and evil is because they know it's good to obey God and evil to disobey him. No, what he's telling them is that they're not to try to define good and evil, to say that they are the ones who get to decide what's right and wrong. Rather, they're to trust that God knows what's best for his world and his people and to obey him. They're to live under his rule. So that's what God's kingdom looks like in Genesis 1 to 2. It's God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, Eden, under God's rule, God's commands. It's all looking great until it all falls apart. Which brings us to Genesis 3, which I'll ask you to also now open up, and Jenny will come forward and read that for us. Thank you, Jenny.
Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Turning over. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherub and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, we can move through this much more quickly than we did creation. But the basic point here of chapter 3 is that every part of God's kingdom seems to come undone. God's rule is completely rejected. In fact, when you look at it closely, you'll see that the order of authority in the world is actually turned upside down. In creation, you will have noticed that the order of authority was God, humans, and then creation. God told humans what to do, and then humans then told creation what to do. They ruled it even as they cared for it. But in the fall, you actually see that order completely reversed. Creation, in the form of a snake, tells humans what to do. Eat fruit from the tree. And the humans do what creation tells them. Then, when God finds out what the humans have done, the humans start telling God what to do. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, it's up on the screen. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Did you notice what Adam does here? He does not just the buck pass, but the double buck pass. First of all, he throws Eve under the bus for giving him the fruit, even though he was standing right there with her. And then he blames God for putting Eve here. "Look, if you'd never given me the woman, this never would have happened." God's rule of the world is no longer recognized. God's rule is a mess. And as a result of that, God has to remove his people from his place, Eden, verses 22 to 24. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." God's people are no longer living in God's place. And thirdly, they really stop being his people. Now that they're cut off from the tree of life, they start to die. God had always said that death would be the penalty for disobeying him. And now that they have done that, that starts happening. Adam and Eve die, and their children die, and their children die. In fact, that's actually the refrain of Genesis chapter 5. "And he died, and he died, and he died." So it seems like at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that God's kingdom, which had such a great start in chapters 1 to 2, has now completely dissolved. He no longer has a people. They're no longer living in his place, and they're no longer under his rule, and they're no longer obeying him. What will happen? Well, clearly something, as you will know that the Bible is longer than three chapters, but what will it be? Well, the seeds of the answer are planted there already, right at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Amongst all of the cursing, there is a promise. One day, one of Eve's offspring will crush the snake's head. Now, this doesn't mean Eve's offspring generally. He's not talking here about all human beings. No, he's actually talking about a specific person here. Did you see that? It's "he will crush your head." And it doesn't also mean that this particular person will kill literal snakes. It's clear as you go on in the Bible that the snake here stands for Satan and all the forces of evil. So what this promise is saying is that one day a particular human will come who will defeat evil and restore God's kingdom. There will be a serpent crusher. But also that this serpent crusher will suffer in the process. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This person will defeat evil, but it will cost him. And of course, this side of Jesus, we know who that is. Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus, when he died on the cross, had his heel struck, if you like, crushed Satan's head and defeated evil by paying for sin. Colossians 2 verses 14 to 15. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. If you will allow me a very brief proud dad moment, I can't think of a better way to put it than our son Sam put it one day when he was 6 years old. We read him this story and he said, Jesus was crushed, but Satan will be eternally crushed by the first crushed one. It's not a bad summary. And because of that, there is hope for the world. The curse will be reversed and God's kingdom will be restored. That's why Paul can promise what he does in Romans chapter 16. The God of people will soon crush Satan under your feet. As the gospel, the news about Jesus, goes out into the world, God is slowly, person by person, bringing people back into his kingdom and under his loving rule again. So what has that got to do with today? Well, bringing it full circle, it's why we've planted this church. It's why we've been celebrating what God did for us last year and planning under him what we're to do next year and in the coming years. Because we are part of a big story. We are part of a story that started in creation of people who lived in a good place under a good rule of a loving king. Now, we know that that kingdom broke. We broke it. But we also know that that king, King Jesus, is getting that kingdom back one person at a time as the good news of Jesus goes out into the world and the serpent is crushed. And we know how that story ends. In a new garden, in a new creation, where anyone can live if they bow the knee to King Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. That's a good story to be part of, right? That's why I'm looking forward so much to learning more about it together. But why don't we pray and then we're going to sing. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Genesis chapter 3 is not the end of the Bible, that you made a promise that you've actually been keeping ever since then to restore your kingdom and that we can be part of it. Father, we thank you for our spot in this part of your world, here in the western suburbs of Adelaide, that we can be a little lifeboat that helps invite other people into that kingdom. Father, we pray that you will lift our vision this turn to what you might do through us, but even more through what you are doing in this world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.